Good morning. Merry Christmas. We can say that every day, can't we? Okay. Just so good to be with you today. All right. Just for a few moments, Pastor asked me to give a testimony a little bit about just the weekend. And I know we had an amazing day here at the Nativity. And how many were able to go yesterday? Wasn't it incredible? Incredible. And Friday night we went out as a group to minister in our neighborhood, just to love our city with Christmas carols. And I think we have 8 different parts of the city that we're reaching out to. But in Parkville, we just had a good group, a good response from the church that came out, and we were able to just sing and just encourage our neighbors. And and one particular door that we went to, you know how you're walking up on a house and sometimes the windows are open, and we could see inside the window from afar. And this one house, the husband was kind of in his seat and just kind of bent over, just with his hands on his head, and his wife was across the room, and the TV was moving, you know, TV was on, and you could just see that there was pressure and heaviness in the home. And so as we just walked up by faith, we just kind of knocked on the door, and we just started singing. And it's amazing what happens when the light of the gospel, just like we just partook here in the worship service, just how it breaks the atmosphere. And this particular gentleman, you could just see him kind of shaking himself, and his wife and him came outside, because we were pretty far from the door. And they sat there and listened to our carols, and they were so thankful. It was almost like the chain of oppression really broke in that particular home. Of course, we didn't know the story or anything, but it was just an incredible time of light piercing the darkness. And I want to just look at an interesting verse here. In I think my notes are on my seat, actually. Okay, my notes right there. But just thinking about this in Matthew chapter 4. Ah, yes. Sorry, I need those. Excellent. So this just helps me. All right. Yes, Matthew 4. Look up with me, if you would, just for a minute. So think about the darkness that is waxing greater and greater, but think about the light of the gospel, the light of truth, the light of what we're fellowshipping with today pierces the darkness. And John chapter 1, verse 5, the darkness cannot comprehend the light. The light always conquers. It always casts it out. It always reflects the goodness of God. And I was thinking of this in Matthew chapter 4, and just thinking of our neighbors and just experiencing, maybe with you, just the pressures and the darkness that people are walking in. I mean, it's one thing to walk in darkness, but it's a whole other thing to sit in darkness. And this is what we see in verse 16. It says, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Very interesting verse here, because you know, John 1:5 talks about people walking in darkness, ignorance, and just not having a place to go. Imagine, as believers, we have a place to go with our pressure. We have a place to go with our trouble. But an unbeliever, they are blind. They are groping in the darkness, not knowing what they're falling over, one writer says. But Jesus came not only to address and to shine a light on those walking in darkness, but those that are sitting in the shadow of death. Doesn't that kind of like resonate with us a little bit today? It really does, that there is so much fear, but then the light comes, the gospel comes, and what happens? There is a tremendous breakthrough. There's a tremendous ministering. John chapter 1 shows us this. Just as we love our city, these are unique days. I'm kind of excited, aren't you? I'm excited. You know why? Because the light is going to pierce through the darkness, 12:22 of Job. And when we just rejoice in this season of Christmas, I mean, Christmas is every day for us in one sense, but the world is the light of the gospel is more intense. more emphasized in our mouth and in our exchanges. But I love this 1:5 of John, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So just thinking about this, we were in Frederick yesterday. Thank you for those that are praying. We had a Christmas concert with the Bible school students, and boy, they're a blast to be with, you know. And again, just meeting people at their doors, people that are just kind of shut in and isolated, and just the words were like they were piercing the darkness. And 119, 133, the psalmist says that the entrance of thy word is light. So when you and I speak the life and light of God, it pushes back the darkness. It pushes back satanic inroads. And it breaks the chains as we respond to it. As we respond to the word, it breaks the chains. And in particularly yesterday, there was a few that came out from Frederick, and just one gentleman and his little daughter really caught my eye as they came in, and they were glued. They were absolutely mesmerized because of, I really believe that God visited us yesterday, and they were just so intent and so drinking in like a tall glass of water, something to satisfy their soul. And we were just talking with him later, and his wife's deployed on a Navy ship, and just talking with him, he says, you know what, I need this. He's like, I'm a dry desert, I need this. And he had an amazing testimony. And what really struck me is his eyes never left. I mean, he was so glued, and his little daughter, 6 years old, just so intent. And this is what the light does. This is what the light does. It shines and illuminates the truth, right? We see this in Matthew chapter 2, where the light led the wise men. The light was shown to the shepherds, and it led people to the manger. It led people to ultimately himself. And that's what I just want to say in closing, is that the light of God always leads us, 1 John 1:5, to Jesus Christ, to a place of worship, to a place of deliverance. And we just really experienced that just in a special way in Frederick yesterday, and also in Parkville. And just seeing that God is, he is piercing the darkness. I guess I just want to close with that we are children of the day. And the children of the day in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, they are conquerors. You are a conqueror. Isn't that good? So we go out in weakness. We go out in maybe we're nervous and scared, but there's the light of the gospel. There's the light of grace. There's the light of love. There's the shout of a king that's among us. And you know what happens? The darkness cannot comprehend it. It's conquered. It's conquered. And you know what? Maybe the response isn't what we're thinking. Maybe there's resistance. That's normal, right? Confrontation typically means that there's going to be an opposing view. But you know what's happening? The light of God comes in, and it does a work and brings people to a place of consideration and hopefully salvation. So maybe today there are people walking in darkness and they don't know what they're falling on. But how about those that are sitting in darkness? And in Isaiah 9:2, a great light is coming to them. And it's confronting them with joy. It's confronting them with peace. It's confronting them with grace. Confronting them with hope. And not a hope that things will change to benefit me, but a hope that is from the Father of all hope. Amen? That we are going to be one day with him, and we can rejoice in that. The joy unspeakable, right? The hope that never ends. So we were just very encouraged about this message. And, you know, you think about the manger, you think about this lowly place. We just sang about it, didn't we? It's a place of great poverty, a dirty place, right? A place of homelessness, right? The light led them to this place, these wise men. You know why? Because Christ became so low, so that we wouldn't have to stay there. we were lifted up from the dunghill. We were lifted up from a place of homelessness, and now we're called sons and daughters of God. So we're just encouraged with you today that the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel, it conquers everything. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for the truth of the light. Thank you that darkness, the gates of hell will not prevail. Why? Because you are the light and life in men. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. God bless you.
Good morning. It's good to see half your faces. No, I know you're there. Amen. Amen. Praise God. You know, as we sang those songs this morning, their power, just like Pastor Jason said, you know, you can go throughout a community, a neighborhood, and you can sing these Christmas songs, and just the power of the words alone can touch people's hearts. And, you know, this year, because of the pandemic, we were not able, you know, every December we go to New York City with our teenagers, you know, maybe 60, 70, 80 of them. And throughout the course of the weekend, we minister in different parts of the city. We go to Rockefeller Center where the big tree is, and we set up there and we start to sing our songs and we worship. And, you know, there's a lot to distract people when they're there. The tree is there and the crowds are there and the ice skating rink is there in front of Rockefeller Center. But whenever we start to lift our voices, we could not believe how many people would stop, listen, and actually in some cases start to sing with us. And every once in a while, we would have some people like join our group, like to be part of the choir. We weren't that good. You know, we were more like the Moron Tabernacle Choir than we were the Mormon Tabernacle. We weren't great singers, but it was amazing. And I could not believe when we found ourselves, for instance, in Times Square, and that, you know, on a daily basis, again, prior to the pandemic, like 4 million people passed through Times Square on a daily basis. And there we were. There's our, you know, our big choir, just lifting our voices, worshiping God, you know, singing songs like that. You know, no wonder they call him Savior. And people stopping, listening, they're touched by it. There's something about the message, even in those songs, that has the power to reach people's lives. Amen? You know, think about it. Some of those hymns, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, right? Be born again. Powerful words. And it's amazing how our worship can actually bring people to Christ. And then, of course, almost on every occasion, whenever we finished our singing, we would start to preach the gospel, and the crowd would thin out a little bit because, you know, more people were interested in hearing those Christmas songs or Christmas carols than they were hearing the gospel. But still, some stayed, and some people even get saved. Imagine that. Give an invitation, and then they will raise their hands in Times Square, Rockefeller Center, give their hearts to Jesus. That's the power of the gospel, amen? That's the power of proclaiming Christ. So, wow. Lord, thank you this morning. We're so grateful to be gathered in your name, and we just praise you and thank you. What a great God we have. What an amazing Savior we have. Thank you for coming into our world, Lord. Thank you for leaving your throne of eternity, your throne of glory, where you were worshipped, exalted by angelic beings, and coming into the human race as you did. We're thankful. Bless these thoughts this morning that we'll share now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. And I was thinking of a verse in 2 Chronicles that says this, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts worship him. What a great verse that is. What a promise that is. Imagine the eyes of God, you know, going to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking, seeking those that will worship him. And what does he do for those who are willing to worship him? He shows himself strong. He reveals his great nature. He strengthens them. And of course, we know that worship is always opposed. That's something that you can almost count on in this world that we are detained in, that worship will always be opposed. And where is it opposed from? From the God of this world, from the world system itself, who is under the control, the domain. We read that Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest this glorious light should shine unto them, that they would be able to see with their spiritual eyes who Jesus Christ is and what a difference he makes in our lives. It wasn't, and I'm sure it wasn't the case with you, but it wasn't a star that brought me to Christ, as was the case with the wise men. But do you remember that maybe God used some kind of sign to lead you to a place where you might consider accepting Christ as your Savior, where God was just involved in that pre-salvation process? I mean, lots of things were happening to me that brought me to a place where I was ready to receive Christ. Now, I don't know about your experience, but my experience, God thought the best thing that I needed to come to Christ was a lot of trouble. And I got it. And some of it was not necessary. Well, I think it was all ordained by God, but most of it I was able to generate myself. I had this unique ability to seek out trouble, to find it, and to place myself smack dab in the middle of it. Honestly. And, you know, it was all those kinds of events were taking place in my life. And God used all of those events to bring me to that place where I was ready to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We shared a true story of after I became a believer. You know, I would, you know, always take gospel tracts with me because I knew I was going to run into somebody, you know, during the course of a day or an evening and be able to share the gospel with them. And on one occasion, I was in the city where I grew up in, on the west side of that city. And honestly, I didn't see how it happened, but there was an automobile accident that happened at a place called the Four Corners. You can imagine how an automobile would happen at a place like that. Well, in any case, this small compact vehicle was flipped over on its top. It was absolutely upside down. The car wasn't demolished. And the gentleman who was in the car, this was so interesting because it looked like he actually parked his car that way. When he was hit, that car slid into a parking spot at the 7-Eleven. Okay? And he's upside down. He's suspended in his car. And I had gospel tracts. And I walked up to him. And I leaned down. I leaned down like this. And I said, I'm sure he was expecting, you know, EMTs and an ambulance. But no, he got me. And I said, sir, could I give you something? And I mean, he wasn't in a position to argue with me. So he was like, sure. I mean, you could tell he was actually in shock, you know. I don't think he wanted to unbuckle himself because he would have just kind of, you know, hit his head. So I wasn't there to help in that way. But I said, could I give you a gospel track? He said, yes. Honestly, I am not lying. This is what the gospel track said on the front of it. Why did this happen to me? What a perfect gospel track. Perfect for that situation. I mean, I just thought to myself, God really must want to save this guy. And he literally said after I gave it to him, he goes, thank you. And I was like, okay, just read it and I know your world will be turned upside right. Good things will happen. But listen, the devil, his kingdom, darkness, the forces of darkness. One thing is for certain, they do not want people to hear this gospel message. They do not want people to come to Christ. The devil's working overtime to make sure that that doesn't happen. And in the case here, the narrative that we read in Luke's gospel, we read in verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. And they came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east." And notice these words in particular: "We are come to worship him." That's God's great objective for every person's life. In fact, John's Gospel, chapter 4, he comes right out and says it. He says, "The Father is seeking worshipers." Isn't he? I mean, think about Moses when he approached Pharaoh in the Old Testament of the book of Exodus. He kept confronting Pharaoh and he said, "God sent me, and he said, you need to let this people go so that they can leave Egypt and worship him in the wilderness." And of course, Pharaoh, he didn't like that. He didn't want that to happen. He didn't want to lose all that slave labor. And he again, balked and he opposed. Why? Because whenever God's intention is to deliver his people so that they can worship him, they will be opposed. Some of us know from experience what that's like. Have you ever sensed opposition when you want to go to church? Have you ever sensed opposition when you want to go to the Bible study, when you want to come together and be with God's people? Sometimes there's opposition. I mean, you could be in a home and the children are fine and everybody's doing well. And then the next thing you know, you say, "All right, everybody, let's get ready to go to church." And the next thing you know, what happens? All hell breaks loose. Why? Because all hell wants to stop you and I from gathering together and assembling as believers and worshiping God. It's the objective of darkness. But God carefully led these wise men to Jerusalem with that star that we heard about on Wednesday night and last Sunday in Numbers 24:17. And then, of course, when they arrived there, the fascinating thing is that we read that Herod was troubled when he heard this news, this Savior King. And then not only was Herod troubled, but all of Jerusalem was troubled as well. And it almost doesn't make sense, because our understanding, and when you think of the ministry of John the Baptist, remember how successful that ministry was? Remember how the nation of Israel came out in great numbers to be baptized by John? Why? Because something was happening. One scholar said that at the time that Christ came in his first advent, he said, the anticipation, you could cut it with a knife. It was real. It was in the air. Something had to happen. Everything was leading up to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem of Judea. It's what Paul referred to in Galatians 4:4 is the fullness of times. It was the right time. Isn't that true about God? Doesn't God do everything at the right time? We have all accused him, I know I have, of being, you know, he's not on time, he didn't show up when I needed, but in the end, when we look back, when we reflect upon how God did come, when he came, it was always the right time. He does everything beautiful in his time in Ecclesiastes 3:11. And it was the perfect time for Christ to come. Why? Because there was a revival of this messianic hope in Israel. There was a passionate longing for it. They were expecting something. I mean, the religious ceremonialism of that day left the people more empty than ever before. The philosophies of that day left people more empty than ever before, looking for something else, longing for something more. And it's kind of like the way you and I lived our lives before we came to Christ, before God opened our eyes. Weren't we going after more? Didn't we anticipate that there had to be something more? We would go to the parties, but that wouldn't satisfy us. We would look for a relationship with the hope that the relationship would meet the deepest needs that we had, but it didn't work. And, you know, some of the relationships that might have failed, we said to ourselves, "Oh, the right relationship will do it. It will take marriage. Marriage will do it." And what can we say? Marriage is a blessing. Marriage is ordained by God. But we are not to worship the one we marry, because the one we marry doesn't fulfill us. Those companions are called alongside in life to complement our worship of God, to encourage us in our worship of God. But they're not enough. Nothing in this world was meant to fulfill and to satisfy. It's almost as if God left every human being with this great big emptiness, this great big God-shaped void, so that nothing in this world would be able to fulfill it except God himself. I love what the prophet Jeremiah said. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. He said, "O Lord, I know it is not in man to direct his steps." What was he saying? He was saying that the most misdirected life on the planet is a self-directed life. We don't have the ability to direct the course of our lives, at least to direct them in the sense that we would move in a direction that would fulfill us, satisfy us, meet the deepest needs of our soul, because there's nothing in us that can do that. We've tried it, and our lives have all become the proverbial train wrecks, right? For me, I think the straw that broke the camel's back was as a young person, you know, running from God. And I think that that's what we do best. That's what we did best before we were saved. We ran from God. I love this. I heard a preacher once, he was preaching to this congregation, and he kept emphasizing, "Have you done your part?" He kept saying over and over again to the congregation, "Have you done your part? God will do his part. Have you done your part?" And finally, one brother in the congregation, he stood up, he says, "Yes, I've done my part." He says, "I have ran away from God as fast as I could, and God has done his part. He's come after me, found me, saved me, and redeemed me." I thought, I love that. You want to know what my part is? I'm good at running away from God. God's part, He's better at chasing us down, winning our hearts, saving us, redeeming us, cleansing us from our sin, and making us his own. Praise God. Yeah, it was the right time that Christ came. And, of course, Herod's troubled. Jerusalem is troubled. You would think that they wouldn't be troubled. On the one hand, they're all anticipating that maybe the Messiah is here. After all, John the Baptist is baptized. Some even mistook John the Baptist for the Messiah. They asked, they questioned the religious leaders of his day. "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we are to be looking for?" He says, no, he's coming. So the anticipation was there. But I think that that's such a picture of the human condition, where we might say, "Yes, I have a great need. Yes, I need something more than what this world offers. Yes, I lack meaning and purpose in my life." And then God says, "I'll fulfill it. I'll meet the need." And once we see what God does, we say, "That's not what I want." And God might say, "I know it's not what you want, but it's what you need." You see, the people of Israel were saying, "We know we want something." And God says, "This is what you..." And they're like, no, we don't want that. And ultimately, they would reject him. And Herod, trouble. Of course Herod is trouble, because he hears this new king is born. Remember something, Herod shouldn't have been on that throne to begin with. He was not from the lineage of the house of David. He came from the line of Esau, not Jacob. He had no right to be there. I kind of think that he probably was thinking that he knew this day would come. He knew the day would come when there would be a rightful heir to the throne. And by the way, Herod had some reputation. He was known to have killed his own children and some of his own wives. And of course, we've heard this before, but they said, if you were alive at that time when Herod reigned in Jerusalem, they said it would have better to have been Herod's sow than Herod's son. You have a better chance of living if you were his little pig. That's how much hatred, how much murder was in his heart. No wonder why he's troubled. And then to hear this from the wise men, that there's a new king in town. Jealousy, envy, hatred. He's agitated. He's stirred up. He's at the boiling point. There's murder in his heart. In fact, he even, after the scholars come and Herod says to the scribes, "Where is he to be born?" And they tell him. It's kind of, how ironic is it? Who's asking? Herod the Great. What does the prophecy say? "This one who is born will be born in the least of Bethlehem of Judea." Wow. Who's going to be the real king? The one called the Great, or the one who is born in the humble surroundings of Bethlehem of Judea? We know the answer. Herod was thinking, yeah, there's only room enough in this town for one king. And you know what? When it was all said and done, he was absolutely right. But it would not be him. But he is trying. He even calls for them privately after the scribes say, you know, where he is to be born. He points that out. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 fulfilled that prophecy of the birthplace of Christ. And then what did he say? He said, privately, privately. He doesn't want anyone else to know about his scheming, his deceiving, his murder. Privately, he says, when you find him, you must come here. Again, still not even lifting a finger, not even making a move to seek him out. Who's seeking him out? These Gentiles from the east. These wise men from the east. They are not, the promises were not given to them. They were not the covenanted people of God, but here they are searching for Christ. You could tell just from the wise men alone that God's plan of redemption was far greater than it would be confined to just the children of Israel. God's intention has always been to save the whole world. Christ is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the whole world that he gave us his only begotten Son, and whosoever will may come. This is a message that is not confined to us here in the four walls of the chapel, but it's a message that must reach out to a world because those are the ones that God loves. No one is prohibited from coming into his kingdom. No one is so sinful or so wrong or have done too many things. I mean, people say it to us from time to time. I couldn't come to church. I couldn't come to your church. Why? Well, the roof would cave in. I said, well, you should see the people that are already there. It hasn't caved in yet. It's probably not going to cave in on you. Come on. Right? There's no caving in the kingdom. There's just saving. And Christ does it. And he does it perfectly. But the trouble, yes, there was a remnant. There was a small group of survivors in Israel that were looking for redemption, like Simeon, like Anna, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Mary, like Joseph. Yes, always a remnant. I'm so grateful for the remnant that God raises up in every generation. And you know what I like to think? And I, of course, I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I believe that our ministry is part of that remnant. I believe that. Wholeheartedly, I believe it. Because that remnant that we read about in Romans chapter 11, remember when Elijah, you know, he stood against the prophets of Baal all by himself. And afterwards, you know, he ran away because Jezebel said, I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets, because he had them all put to death after that great confrontation in 1 Kings 18. And then Jezebel runs him, and Elijah, not even realizing how good a runner he was, he ran a marathon, about 25 miles, 26 miles, collapses under a juniper tree and says, ah, you might as well just kill me. I'm all alone. I'm the only guy left. And what did God say? You're not the only one left. I have reserved a remnant. There are 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone. We're not. Sometimes we feel alone. We're not alone. We've got a body of believers that are with us. We've got saints all over the world that are preaching Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. There are believers all over this planet, and a lot of them are believers because our ministry went there and preached the gospel. So I think we are a part of that remnant. And those people in that remnant, what characterizes them? Faith, grace, the finished work message of Christ, a desire to see Christ above everything else exalted and lifted up. That's a remnant. So Herod, of course, he's troubled. I think sometimes we need to guard our hearts against those things that trouble us, because we don't want anything to trouble us to the point where we're distracted, where we're kept from seeing him, understanding him, and worshiping him. I think the devil is behind Herod. There's no question he was instigating him, filling his heart with that hatred, filling his heart with that murder drive. And again, he inquired of those wise men, tell me the time. Would you tell me the time when you first saw that star? Why? Why was that important to Herod? He's calculating. He's calculating the age of this king. He wants to make sure when he goes on his murderous rampage that is detailed for us in the second chapter of Matthew and prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. He wants to be sure that when he murders all of those children, that Christ is among them. Of course, it's the plan of Satan. Why? Because Satan's plan has never changed. He must keep people from worshiping Christ. He must keep people from having a relationship with God. He will do anything and everything at his disposal to make sure that that happens. And here is God, on the other hand, doing what? Actively pursuing, seeking worshipers. Why worship? Because worship, again, it satisfies us. It fulfills us. It energizes us. It gives us that meaning and that purpose that we so long for in our hearts. A lot of the other things that we went after didn't do it, right? I mean, I was thinking about when I was a young person, I got a summer job at Hampton Beach, New Hampshire, and my goal was to work and make enough money to buy that new 10-speed bicycle. And I was able to do it. I was a dishwasher at that Italian restaurant, and I saved my money, and it cost a lot of money, and I loved that bike. Why? That bike would carry me wherever I wanted to go. If I had a need, that bike could take me to have it fulfilled. I took that bike everywhere. And guess what happened? Somebody stole that bike. There you go. Right? It could be some of us, we got a beautiful car. We worship that car. That car is cleaner than our children are. And we're going to keep it that way. We love that car. We even clean the tires on that car. If there's a speck of dirt, we take it to the vacuum. We love it. But then what happens? That car might get in an accident. That car is going to get older. That car eventually is going to get dirty because we say to ourselves, I've been cleaning it for years. It still gets dirty. Forget it. I want another one. Right? But we can worship money. We can worship relationships. We can worship automobiles. We can worship success. We can worship, we said earlier at the 9 o'clock service, we can worship retirement because we think that's going to do it for us. We can worship our bodies because we think that they're going to stay healthy forever. They're not. They're not. You say, how do you know that for sure? For gosh sakes, let's look at, we're all wearing masks this morning. Isn't that evidence enough? We're not going to keep them forever. What are we going to keep forever? Our relationship with God, our eternal inheritance forever, the fact that Christ lives in our hearts and that we know we move and we have our being because of God living inside of us. Those other things, they can't do it. And this is why Satan, this is why Herod is so troubled, because he knows that if these wise men, they get to Christ, they will worship him. Because they already said it to him, we've come to worship him. Herod's probably thinking, well, why don't people want to worship me? After all, my name is great. But honestly, at this time in history, Herod was hated. The people disliked him. I mean, obviously, he had some relationship issues, killing his own children and some of his wives. Again, you were better off being a sow than one of his sons. That's what they said. But he knew that these wise men would be the first in a long line of worshipers. It's almost as if Satan knew, I've got to take out this child now because the day is coming when the Greater Grace World Outreach will have its chapel filled with worshipers. And the churches overseas in Europe will have their chapels filled with worshipers. And in South America and in Southeast Asia and all across the world, there will be worshipers and worshipers. It must stop. And he did everything he could to try and make it stop. But the great thing, and I think that this, to me, this is one of the reasons why God didn't just take the wise men directly to Bethlehem, bypass Jerusalem, bypass Herod, bypass the murderous plan in his heart. Why didn't he do that? Because I think God wanted to send us a message. You cannot stop the promise of God. You cannot stop the promises that God has made. You cannot stop prophecy. It will be fulfilled. And for you and I, that means praise God for all of the prophecy that has already been fulfilled. But there's another prophecy, and what is it? Christ is coming back to get his church and to take us out of here before the real trouble begins. It's like God's message. You cannot stop prophecy. You cannot stop the promise. It's going to come to pass. And we are, to this day, worshipers, because the Father seeks such to worship him. And I love the fact that God is trolling, so to speak, his eyes to and fro throughout the whole earth, just looking. He wants to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts worship him. The devil will continue, and still does to this day, employ hatred, jealousy, whatever means available to him, just so that you and I will not get to the place where we will worship God. You know, some Christians say, I have a Bible. Great. I possess a Bible. Great. But God wants something more than that. He wants the Bible to possess us. He wants his words to go deep into our souls so that his promises are the first thoughts that come to our mind when a crisis comes, when a problem confronts us, and when difficulty arises. He wants his promises to be, you know, flowing freely within us, or as Colossians 3:16 says, letting the word of God dwell richly in us, knowing that no matter what happens to us, God's promise will come to pass. Not one of his promises will fall to the ground in 1 Kings 8:56. They are all yea, and in him they find their fulfillment. And we say, amen, thank you, Lord. Just as was this promise to bring Christ into the world. Don't let discouragement sidetrack you. Don't let fear sidetrack you. And I mean from worship. I mean, we're gonna live in a world that you know has anxiety. There's no question about it, right? You can't deny the presence of it, but thank God we don't have to become its prisoner. We can't you know remove all of the distractions in life. We can't change all of life circumstances, but we can purpose in our hearts to remain worshipers. Why? Because worship sets us free. Worship helps us to put our lives in perspective. Worship helps us to do the most important thing that we can do with our lives. And what is that? To see Jesus. To get to Jesus. That's what matters. That's all that matters. Financial setbacks, don't worry about them. God will see us through them. You say, how's he going to do it? We worship him in the midst of our financial difficulties. We worship him in the midst of our discouragement. We can worship him even in depression. Lift up our hearts, lift up our voices, lift our minds, lift our hearts to him. It makes a difference. Just coming together every time we do as believers makes such a difference, because we were made to worship. Nothing else will do for us what worship will do for our hearts, for our souls, for our lives, for our families, for the people that we come in contact with. Worshiping God is paramount. It's everything. Is it any wonder why the devil tries to stop it? Is it any wonder why he gets in the way of it? Is it any wonder why he stirs up hatred, persecution, anger, bitterness, resentment, all designed to stop one thing, the worship of our Savior? Praise God. We can wear a mask, but we said earlier this morning, we will never wear a muzzle, because we will continue to preach Christ. We will continue to proclaim this message. You can cover our faces, but our ears are always open to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church. Amen. Why? Why would he come as he did? Why would he come into our world the way he did? Because of his love for us. And I read this, because I read it a couple of years ago, and I just kind of came across it again. I want to close with this, the story of a plastic surgeon. His name was Dr. Maxwell Maltz. And he tells this story. It's a true story. It was a man who had been injured in a fire while attempting to save his parents from a burning house. You know, and in my father told me this story, that when he was young, that their house caught fire. And I don't recall exactly how it happened, but I've driven by the house, because it was years ago. It was still standing. It wasn't in such good condition, but it was the house they lived in when he was a child. And I said, how did everybody get out? And you know what he said? He said, my father took us and threw us out the second story window into the snow. He said, that's how we survived. I said, wow, my grandfather's a hero. Amazing. He said, yeah, that's a, every time I, even to this day, drive by where that house once stood, I just think that's incredible. But this man's story was a little different. He ran into the house attempting to save his parents from that burning house, but he couldn't get to them. They perished. His face in the process was burned, disfigured, and he mistakenly interpreted his pain as God's punishment. And the man would not let anybody see him, and not even his wife. She went to this plastic surgeon, and why she went is incredible. She went for help, and he told the woman, he said, listen, I don't want you to worry. I can help restore his face. But the wife just didn't seem to be enthused. She said her husband had repeatedly refused anybody's help. She knew he was going to refuse again. Then why did she come? And she said this to the doctor. She said, I want you to disfigure my face so that I can be like him. If I can share in his pain, then maybe he will let me back into his life. The doctor was shocked. He denied her request, but was so moved by the woman's love that he went to speak with her husband, knocking on the man's bedroom door, you know, loudly yelling. He says, I'm a plastic surgeon. I want you to know I can restore your face. No response. Please come out. No answer. Still speaking through the door, the doctor told the man of his wife's proposal. She wants me to disfigure her face, to make her face like yours, in the hope that you will let her back into your life. That's how much she loves you. Brief moment of silence, and then ever so slowly, the door began to open. And that's a picture of God. I mean, he didn't just make the, you know, the offer to us. He came and was disfigured, so to speak, because he took our sin, our pain, our heartache, our fears, our worries, our discouragement upon himself. He took all of that and more. Why did he do it? Because he wanted us to know how much he loves us. Thank God he came. And no wonder why we call him Savior. And no wonder why we worship him the way we do. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? With your heads bowed, eyes closed, an invitation which we give at the end of every one of our services to receive Christ into your heart, to accept him as your Savior. It's not enough to acknowledge that he came. It's not enough to acknowledge that he died on a cross. What makes the difference and what makes you a worshiper is when you say, Jesus, I believe you did that for me. I believe that you came for me. And I believe that you want to come into my heart. And I want you to. I'm inviting you in at this moment. Save me, not someone else. Save me. I know that that need is real in my heart. I know I've been trying to, you know, fill my life with the worship of other things or even other people, but they just don't seem to meet that need. I know I'll go through life empty without you. Come into my heart and live. Cleanse me of my sin. Save my soul. If you said that prayer this morning and you've invited Christ into your heart, just raise your hand. Just put your hand up. The ushers will give you a gift, a packet. Anyone in the audience this morning, just put it up and put it right back down. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great love. Thank you that you took the initiative to come into this world to look for worshipers. And Lord, if we had done what we wanted to do, we would probably keep running. But you got in the way. You stopped us. You loved us. You saved us. And you made us worshipers. And we are so, so thankful for that. Bless this body of believers. Bless those listening online. Bless your people across the globe today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.